Welcome to the Portland Pentecostals podcast. We're happy you've decided to join us as we build a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Enjoy the message.
While you're standing, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm not going to expound on any great new thing today. Some of these things you've heard before. You may hear a few other ideas that go along with them, but we want to stay in the Word of God. Amen. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You may be seated. Justin, would you help me today and pick up this end chair and put that right here? Thank you. I think people still struggle with understanding the difference between what believing is and what faith is. Some people think it's synonymous. Now, in apostolic terminology, believing does go along with faith. But in the secular world and in the denominational world, believing is different from faith. And so I would like to just expound a little bit on that today. First of all, looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, faith is the substance. Faith has substance. What is substance? What? Tangible, touchable, grabbable, like this chair. Okay? And you are sitting in chairs. That's substance. That's something that's solid. You can run into it. You can run over it. You can stand on it. You can sit on it. And if you got a bunch of them in a row, you can lay down on them. It's substance, okay? But then it also goes on. It says, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith has substance and has evidence. I mean, if I took this chair and I hit Justin over the head with it, this would be admissible evidence in a court of law. That's evidence. But you see, there's a difference between believing and faith. Faith has substance and is evident. It's reflected in your life, out of your life. Amen. Mark chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believes not shall be damned. That's heavy. Okay, talking about believing. Now, it's using the word believe. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Means that person who hears the apostolic message from an apostolic, and they tell them or show them in the Word of God what they need to do to be saved, if they are obedient to what they believe, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So there's action that's connected to the believing. And now we move from believing to faith. But he that believeth not, if they don't believe what the apostolic is saying or showing from the Word of God, they won't do it, which means they won't get baptized. The emphasis seems to be on acting out what the Word of God wants us to do. It's a powerful, powerful thing. every example we find in the book of Acts where an apostolic preacher is sharing the gospel, every person was baptized by immersion in water in Jesus' name. Every example. In fact, the book of Acts is the only book of history in the New Testament that actually describes a conversion of a per individual. So if we are going to look at how people are saved, we need to look at the book of Acts. There is no one saved in the epistles or in the gospels. That's all pre-day of Pentecost. The thief on the cross was in the Old Testament. Okay? So if you believe what an apostolic shows you in the Word of God, then you will be baptized in Jesus' name. Every example we find in the book of Acts gives us that assurance. Baptism or being baptized is acting on what is heard or read. They went down into the water. They went down into the water. You can believe a lot of different things. You can believe that Mary not only hears your prayers, but can answer your prayer and help you in your Christian walk. Well, you might believe that, but we don't have scripture for that. You can also pray the rosary, and you can believe that it really does something for you because somebody told you that. You're believing, and you're even acting it out. They pray the rosary and repeat these things, and there is no scripture for that either. You also have other groups of people who believe that if you believe and confess Jesus Christ, you're saved. Or once saved, always saved. You know, I was saved when I believed, and I can't be lost no matter what I do because I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not scriptural. They use portions of scripture to voice that thought, but it's not a complete thought. It's not bound in the Word of God. I'd like you now turn to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to look at an individual who believes something that was not true. Genesis chapter 3. Verse 3, this is the answer that Eve gave to the serpent in the garden. She says, "But of the fruit of the tree was it in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Sometimes we believe things that other people tell us that are not part of God's word either. I believe Adam probably added to the word of God. And he was so infatuated by her and wanted to protect her that he threw this yellow plastic band that says caution around the tree, okay? He was adding an extra barrier. But the devil knew this is not what God said. But of the, this is chapter 2, verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Has nothing to do with touching it. And so the devil uses sometimes the misconceptions or the false things to actually cause us to stumble. And so I don't know exactly how he did it. It's possible that he was in that tree and he literally touched the fruit himself and said, see, it doesn't hurt me. I'm not dead. Go ahead. And it probably took quite a bit of persuasion for her to actually reach up and touch it. When she touched it and nothing happened, she lost all confidence in what her husband had said about that fruit. Consequently, they both ended up disobeying the word of God, which that's what sin is. Sin is disobedience to the word of God. Now, I won't go into great detail on that. Most of us know the story. But there was something else that Adam and Eve believed and did. That was, they believed that they could sew fig leaves and cover up their nakedness. But God had another plan, had another idea. When we move to Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, and unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. So the fig leaves were not going to work. So he said he would make them coats of skins to clothe them. Now, I believe that this animal was a lamb. The reason why I believe it is Revelations 13 and 8, the second half of that verse says, talked about the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. This is the foundation of the world. Genesis chapter 3 is part of the foundation. And so I believe it was a lamb. So you can shear a sheep. And the sheep really not be hurt. It might be a little cooler, but you can't skin it without killing it. And this was probably the most traumatic thing that ever happened to Adam in the garden, when God killed this animal, took the skin, and wrapped it around Adam. And he's got to wear this wet, warm, soaking thing wrapped around him. The blood is running off of the skin on his body, running down his legs. And he had never seen anything die, much less killed or skinned. And the reason why God did that was so that Adam would never forget this thought. That sin always kills something innocent. I'll repeat that. Sin always destroys something innocent. I don't care whether you're in drugs, alcohol, gambling, you know, adultery, whatever it might be. It's going to damage something innocent. It's going to not only damage you, but it'll damage the people that are around you. It always affects the people around you. Okay? It's going to affect your marriage. It's going to affect your wife. It's going to affect your children. And this is why we have broken homes, because sin abounds in this world we live in. And God wanted to emphasize to Adam, listen, I can take your life from you, but I have a plan for your redemption. But you need to understand that your sin killed something innocent. And so the trauma of that stayed with Adam all of his life. and the experience and all of that, he never forgot. He remained faithful to the design and plan. Because Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 is the beginning of altar sacrifice. Now, what does this have to do with faith? I'm getting to that right here. Because from this point on, altar sacrifices were required. Because there was a promise in Genesis 3:15, just a few verses before that, it says this: "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his head." And we've asked this question in Bible study: what is worse, a head wound or a heel wound? And everybody agrees, a head wound. If you get shot in the foot, it's one thing. If you get shot in the head, we got problems. Real problems. So we know that the head wound. So, but what is it talking about? Chapter 3, verse 15 is the first messianic prophecy, the first prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. So Adam and Eve are hearing this, seeing this blood-soaked skin on them, and remember what he said about the seed of the woman destroying or crushing the head of the serpent. And so they're going, they've got a hope. What we have in the Word of God are promises that give us a hope. Yep. There is hope. There is hope after sin. Amen. And one of the things that I like about this church, and I appreciate Pastor Hansen allowing me to speak today, but Pastor and Sister Hansen are kind to people who have had sin problems and sin issues. And this is important. There is hope after sin. And we have scripture to show us what that plan is. God has a plan for your life. He's got a plan for this church. He has a plan for all mankind, no matter what situation they are in. So from this point on, we have the altar sacrifice, which involved putting stones together and then taking a lamb and killing the lamb and laying it upon the altar. And I won't go into great detail. It talks about later on. It talks about after Noah and one more generation after Enoch. It says, "Then began man to call upon the name of the Lord." Calling upon the name of the Lord is not just using the name of Jesus. When you hear the term, Old Testament and New Testament, calling upon the name of the Lord involves altar sacrifice every time. And so the person who believed the promise of Genesis 3 and 15, the seed of the woman will someday destroy the serpent, the issue that caused all of this, who created this problem, to crush or destroy the enemy, that there is hope in the future. And so those who believed this promise in the Old Testament, those who believed this promise built an altar and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, calling upon the name of the Lord. And so that was significant because calling upon the name of the Lord, offering this sacrifice, was the action, the faith action that was required because of what they believed that the promise of God was, that he would possibly or would restore them back to where they were before sin, where they could commune with God again in the cool of the evening and speak to him one-on-one. Now sin created this gulf. There's a separation, and they don't have that access to God anymore. So the purpose of the sacrifice was to roll their sin ahead 1 year. Rolled it ahead. Wasn't forgiven. Rolled it ahead. With the hope. They'd offer the sacrifice. They'd pray. They'd call upon the Lord. They'd admit their failures. They'd admit their sins. And they would call upon the Lord. And in most cases, until I think about the time of the tabernacle in the wilderness, that God answered that calling upon the name of the Lord, that proper sacrifice, God sent fire from heaven and consumed the offering, and it was received unto the Lord as a substitute for them. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you prepare yourself to become a living sacrifice. Meaning, instead of putting the lamb on the altar of sacrifice, we live in the New Testament where God expects more than a lamb. He expects us to put ourselves upon the altar of sacrifice and live for him. Not die for him, live for him.
Yes.
So the New Testament is even more graphic, the truths of God's principles in the Old Testament are even more magnified. You know, if you hate someone, it's the same as murder. You know, so it's amplified in the New Testament. God has a plan of redemption. God had a plan of redemption in Genesis already prepared. So when they failed, God already had a plan in motion. And this was the plan. I'm talking about every man of God in the Old Testament. I said man of God, I didn't just say man in general. Every man of God, someone who loved God, who wanted the things of God, wanted the promises of God, this only promise. This is before the Ten Commandments, it's before any of these other things. This is the one thing that these people had, was this promise of the son of the woman would destroy the hold that death, hell, and the grave had on them. Because of sin. This hope. But every man of God in the Old Testament was a altar builder. Everyone. We look at, and those of you, let me teach them home Bible studies. I do this and I'll probably hurt myself. But Noah, the Bible says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What does that mean? A lot of people don't even know what grace is, really. It's kind of a confusion there. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So Noah was spared the destruction that came by the water, the flood. Why did Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? God's not sitting up in heaven looking down and going, eeny, meeny, miny, mo. I'll pick him. That's not true. The reason why Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, he was the last altar builder in the world. So it's important to realize, throughout the Old Testament, there are altars, 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 altars. That's why here in Pentecost, there are places that don't do this anymore, don't have it. We have what is called an altar place. We have a place where people can come and get down on their hands and knees and seek the Lord. It is imperative that we maintain that same spirit, that same attitude. Because altars are important in your life, in my life. We need them because we are not perfect. We make mistakes. We fail. We disobey. We sin. It's important to have one because it's at the altar, calling upon the name of the Lord, that the power of God can enter into your life and restore you. It's interesting that John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming, he was moved on by the Holy Ghost. He didn't even believe it with his mind. The Spirit of God moved on him. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Tying Revelations, tying Genesis all together. And so when we look at the Word of God, we see there is a systematic approach to the design and plan that God has. We see these things established even in the book of Genesis. The altar is established. We get to Moses and the book of Exodus. We find that Moses is called up into the mount after they cross the Red Sea. They go up to Mount Sinai, and there the Lord gives him three things: the tabernacle plan, the Ten Commandments, and I believe also the book of Genesis, which is just a cleft notes of what actually happened. Everything in the book of Genesis is true, but it's not the whole story. There's a whole lot more to this than what we read. It's like short little paragraphs. If I were to tell you the story of my life, we'd be here for hours and hours and hours. Yet I can tell you I was born in 1950. I served in the military. I married a beautiful redheaded woman. And I have three kids, and I'm a member of Portland Pentecostals, and that's just a short little thing. That's what you find in the book of Genesis. There's expanded things in the Word of God that come out of the book of Genesis when we look at the remainder of the Old Testament and we look at the New Testament. Even the writers, John the Revelator in the book of Revelations, refers back to the Old Testament often. And Paul and all of these men, writers, they refer back to the Old Testament and sometimes back to Genesis and say, this is that. This is what's going on. And explain it. The more you study the Word of God, the more understanding will be brought forth out of it so you understand what transpires. What's important? Why did God do this? What is God saying to me? All right. So, in the tabernacle that was given to Moses, we find what? We have the very first thing in that tent tabernacle is the altar of sacrifice. Tangible, touchable, real. It's important to bring the lamb for the sin offering. Okay? To offer it every year. Okay? The altar of sacrifice. The brazen laver of water was significant. The priests needed to wash before they made the offering. And after they made the offering. Before they entered into the holy place. And of course, the third most important part of that tabernacle was in the holiest of holies, which where the Ark of the Covenant was, where once a year the Shekinah glory of God in a ball of energy between cherubims would speak to the high priest and tell him what he wanted him to tell the congregation of the whole congregation. You're talking about millions of people. So we have that tabernacle plan, the design, the whole layout is all tying us together with the plan that God has for all mankind through every generation. We have the altar of sacrifice, the brazen laver of water, and the holiest of holy where the anointing of God falls. Okay? We get to Jesus Christ. We find Jesus Christ has to fulfill all these things in the Old Testament. And of course, not only was he a great man and did wonderful miracles among the people, he walked among people, he healed them and touched them and ministered to them, but he Well, thank you. Thank you. But Jesus Christ had to die, be buried in somebody else's tomb, but he rose again. Okay? In the New Testament church, we find that Peter said, repent and be baptized, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, which ties all of those three dispensations together. The altar of sacrifice, the brazen laver of water, and the holiest of holies is repentance, baptism, infilling the Holy Ghost. We are buried with him, Paul says. We are buried with him in baptism. And we rise in newness of life, meaning the Holy Ghost. We expect people to get the Holy Ghost if they've repented and they are obedient. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, filled with the Holy Ghost. You can't be filled with the Holy Ghost if you don't repent. God gave certain individuals in the New Testament, gave them the Holy Ghost before they were ever baptized, knowing full well that when they got the Holy Ghost, they would be obedient to the Word of God. Cornelius, the first Gentile, received the Holy Ghost before he was baptized. But I guarantee you, he was baptized in the precious name of Jesus, by immersion in Jesus' name. And he received the Holy Ghost the same as we have. So we find that believing is one thing, and faith is acting upon the Word of God. Belief without obedience or action is dead. Believing something and not acting upon it is kind of stupid. I've got electricity in my house. And I believe that if I go over to the wall and I turn the switch up, I get light. But if I don't go over there and turn on the light, I'm walking around in darkness, stubbing my toe on everything that my wife leaves behind. I mean my grandchildren. Aren't you glad for the truth of God's word? It will never fail you, and I encourage you to study the Word of God for yourself. I want you to fall in love with the Word of God. In fact, you won't make it if you don't fall in love with the Word of God. The Word of God must become precious and important to you, and the more you read it, the more you study it, the more power you have, the more understanding, the more ability you have to minister to other people, and the more ability or strength you have in order to defend yourself against the temptations. The three temptations that Eve had in the garden were the same temptations Jesus had after his 40 days of fasting. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. All sin falls into those. Eve had that same. She saw it was good for food. She saw it was pleasant to the eyes and make her wise. Lust of the flesh, lust of pride of life. It's all there. You'll see it. The design and pattern that is found in the book of Exodus in Exodus and Genesis and the first five books, it's all projected like a long lens that projects it into the New Testament. And there is power in the Word of God if we understand. How did Jesus defend himself? The Bible says he could be tempted, but he did not succumb to the temptation. How did he defend himself against the temptations of the devil? He quoted exact scriptures. And I've got them written down in my Bible, right in the margins, where they come from. You should too. Because we need to know for ourselves what the Word of God says. Don't just believe what I say, obey what it says, know what it says, and act upon it. And God will give you the desires of your heart. I appreciate you this evening. God has a plan for your life. Walk in it. Stay in the book. Lord bless you.